This morning we're going to be continuing in our series on Hebrews, so please turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll be looking in verses 11 and 12 at the lovely Sarah. I'll begin in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask that this word would go out and not remain void, that it would be like seed cast in good soil, and that you'd produce a harvest of righteousness for the love of your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. We are learning through this section in Hebrews on faith that God gives faith as a grace to preserve you, his people. You would spoil and you would rot, like meat left out on the counter for too long, but you won't because God has given you a preservative. Of course, it's through his Spirit working by this grace of faith, and yet we are not inactive. Grace is quite active. You can see within the scripture that faith is a gift that grows through our attention that is given to it. You've got to feed your faith. You've got to exercise your faith. And you've got what we're learning here in this, what Scott called a litany, and I'm calling a picture gallery. You have got to imitate the faith of the cloud of witnesses. That's what we're doing. We're imitating. Last week I said, can you imagine trying to build IKEA furniture with no pictures? Well, God understands that it is greatly helpful for us to have examples and pictures before us, and that's what we have here in 11. We are learning how to feed and work out our faith through imitation of former saints. And today is Sarah. She's lovely. We're going to look at the difficulty of faith. Abraham will enter in because he's a part of her story. And we're going to look at the difficulty of faith first, and then we'll continue with the foundation of faith, and then we will end with the fruit of faith. So it's the difficulty, the foundation, and the fruit. You want to make a little note for yourself so you can orient yourself in the sermon. The difficulty, the foundation, and the fruit. It's a great opportunity to be able to talk about the difficulty of faith because I haven't spent much time focusing on what Scott called the flaws of Sarah. There were flaws in each person that we had mentioned. There were some serious flaws within Noah that I'd rather not repeat. There were serious flaws in each of them in the list, except when we get to the end with our great high priest, Jesus. Here we see the difficulty of faith, and I want to bring out the flaw that we all struggle with. It's a most clear example for us, and it's a lot of information is given in Scripture to be able to talk about it, and that's why I'm choosing this one. So in Hebrews 11:11, you can see Sarah being mentioned. Let me just read that for you. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, if you know the whole story, it didn't really start off that way. I think this is an eventuality and a progression within the faith of Sarah. Isn't that encouraging that we progress? It's not an event. It's progressive. That is so encouraging for us. The author of Hebrews here is focused on that end result within her. But behind those statements, as you know, are the story of Sarah with difficulties. So if you want to just write these down and you can flip through your Bible now, if you want, Genesis 18, 10 through 12. And he said, the Lord, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Scott mentioned this earlier. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord visits Abraham and Sarah in this account and reaffirms the promise of a child. And Sarah's having difficulty with this faith. She's having difficulty seeing the reality and the plausibility of the promise. And the manifestation of that is a laugh. Perfect. But we also have Genesis 16, if we were to back up a few chapters, and you can see, beginning in verse 16 or 1 and 2, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. This is earlier in chapter 16, and Sarah and Abraham are unable to have children, and therefore, well, you could put this as she takes matters into her own hands. She's resourceful and sacrificial in offering up her handmaiden as a kind of surrogate for Abraham to be able to fulfill this promise. Those are the difficulties and how they manifest themselves both within the life of Abraham, because Abraham went through with that, and within the life of Sarah. You could actually create a list of the difficulties. I'd be interested if you came up with a list longer than mine. Abraham may be sterile, eventually impotent. Sarah may have been infertile, at least for this time. As their age increased, as you can imagine, the difficulties became more pronounced, to the point where the promise became more and more, not less and less, more and more implausible. With all of those difficulties in her mind, I think that's why Sarah laughed. As Scott had brought out earlier, pregnancy was implausible. And here's the thing. We're starting to boil down and we're starting to see something emerge, a principle for us to take away, to imitate. This is what's happening within her. At first, she lets the facts, in quotation marks, exceed her faith. That's the problem. Now, facts is in quotation marks because God and the facts align, because God is reality. But I'm putting it in quotation marks because it's our appearance of situations. It's our summing up of our natural abilities and biologies in this case. The facts exceeded her faith. Let me try to put this in a couple different ways. You're welcome to write this down. You cannot let the facts of your life outweigh the promises of your Heavenly Father. Here's another one. Your impression should not override the pledges of the persons of the Trinity. And lastly, your assessment of life should not override the guarantees of God. That's the principle that we learn in watching her with her difficulties. But we need to contrast this with a mistake, a misunderstanding, and abuse that we will see within people's lives as they seek to apply this principle. You want your faith to exceed and outweigh the facts in quotation marks. But you can misunderstand this, and you can seek to apply your faith in a way that's in complete abuse of the Scriptures and completely illegitimate. Let me tell you a story. I had a friend who went to a university near New York City, and they'd go into the city for church. And there was a person in that congregation who had been diagnosed with cancer. The church talked the person into refusing all modern medical treatment for the cancer because all they needed to do was to have faith over the facts of their cancer. Now, if that fails, and it did, the person died. They comforted the congregation by saying, "Don't worry, we just need to have enough faith to raise them back from the dead." So they literally brought the body into the church, prayed over it, and let me let you guess what happened. The body stayed there dead. No resurrection. Guess what my friend did? Left the church the very next day. But do you see how they're using the same motto, faith above the facts? But that's not what we're talking about here. You can't take what I'm saying and think about your own personal situation and just think, I just need to have more faith, and then I'll get that motorcycle I've always wanted. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not telling you you're going to get whatever you want. And I know the motorcycle example for some of you is silly, but some of you may be thinking, if I just had enough faith, if I just changed this about my life, then maybe I would be able to have children, for example. And I know that's a sore subject, and I'm not taking that lightly. But I don't want you to commit yourself to something that the Scripture and that God has never promised to you. The whole point is that you're not to have faith and have that outweigh the facts. It's that you're to have faith in the particular promises that God gave to you. What has He committed to you? Let your faith in the promises of God, with an underline, in the promises of God, outweigh the facts. He had made a promise to Sarah and Abraham, and it was that promise that they were to put their faith in. God did not promise that person freedom from cancer or resurrection immediately from death. There was never a promise in the room for that. And that's where they went wrong. The promise for Sarah and Abraham was a child. And the expression of the faith, when you look at a promise, you have to have a promise that God actually says, where He's committing His word to you. And then you would have faith in that promise. That's what you have to have. You have to have those two ingredients. Otherwise, it's not going to cook. And if it does cook, it's going to kill you. The promise for Abraham and Sarah was very concrete. It was specific actions related to a very specific promise. And that's another fact that you need to know, is that it was concrete and practical. And when you put your faith in the concrete promises of God, when there are many, and you should know them, then your actions will be concrete and practical. Think about how concrete it was for Abraham and Sarah. Faith in their case would be, despite all of the facts of age and of biology, they would keep going back to their tent and trying to have a child. That's pretty concrete. That's what it meant for them to have faith, was to keep trying to have children. And you can imagine some of the awkwardness, perhaps, and the difficulty at that age. And I don't want to go into detail, but I just want you to see what's behind this story. What they were called to keep acting on faith. In other words, I'll just put it euphemistically, they embraced one another by faith in the promise. They acted concretely, and we are called to act too. You could even ask this question of yourself: how do you know when your faith outweighs the facts? How do you know when your faith in the promises that have actually been given to you outweighs the facts? And the answer is always going to be concrete action. Faith, remember, is acting like God is telling the truth. Not just thinking it, not pretending to act, not thinking about cool actions that you could do. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. When you act, that's the answer. That's how you know when the faith in the promises is outweighing the facts, in quotation marks, is when you act. Now, here's a picture for you, and hopefully this will help you to remember. If you go to Home Depot, you will see over in some pallet bags of sand they call cement. You must mix the cement with water to get concrete. I challenge you to just take that bag and just pour it out and expect concrete. It's just going to be sand and rocks. You've got to mix it. You've got to take action, and you've got to mix it with water. And likewise, if you go to the Scriptures, you will see a bag of promises, so to speak, and you have got to mix those promises with action in order to see a concrete Christian faith. That's what this is communicating to us. Christian faith is acting on the promises despite the perceived facts. Now, you can see an example of the kind of promises that we receive in John 16:33. And Scott and I are really on all cylinders this morning. We do not talk about these things. I sent him a little summary, and he actually has quoted this verse: "Have no fear, for I have overcome the world, even though there will be trouble in the world." That's John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This is a promise that is to you, the New Testament church, because all authority has been given to Jesus. Not every knee has bowed just yet. And so we have a promise that it in fact will happen. We have a promise that although there is trouble in this world, He has overcome this world. And therefore, if you want to have a concrete faith, then we're going to have action on this promise. And we would say things like this: the future is a future that is guaranteed of Christ's reign of love and peace and justice. And therefore, despite what the news tells me, I will live with a dawning future on the horizon. Something glorious and beautiful. I will not live like the evil of this world is winning despite appearances. That is not my posture. This is really an instruction about your posture towards the world and towards each other. And you know what ends up happening? when you start looking at the world that way, the practical effect, honestly, is that you are way more pleasant to be around. Amen. Amen. You are way more pleasant to be around because you are full not of dismay, not of cynicism, not of skepticism, but you are full of a realistic and patient hope and anticipatory joy. And that is to mark you as a Christian. And that's how that would come, is that you would act on the promise that Christ has got this. He is in control and He is bringing things all to submit to Him and His wishes. And His desires are for love and peace and justice. And so that's what we can expect. Now, if you're going to live like this, then you have got to hear the next point, which is the next step in the passage. Sarah and Abraham had to ignore, just as you would have to ignore, all the perceived cultural wisdom that contradicts your faith. They had to ignore all of the authoritative teaching of their own experience and the experience of their cultures. If they couldn't stand on the foundations on which everyone else was standing, which is accumulated cultural wisdom, what did they stand on according to the passage? What allowed them to keep going when their faith was pressured and contradicted by family members that would have been around them, or friends, or people with power? What was it that allowed them to stand? And we can see that also in the latter part of verse 11. This is the foundation of faith. We've moved from the difficulty to the foundation. By faith, Sarah herself, she received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? How? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, that's a different answer than maybe you would have given. The author is straightforward. The foundation of our faith is the faithfulness of our God. Let me put it one more way. God's reliability is the bedrock of your confidence. God's reliability is the bedrock of your confidence. Now, let me ask you, what makes you, and try to answer this in your own head, please don't shout out, what makes you so confident in Christianity? Why are you so confident in being a Christian as opposed to all the other choices you could have? There's a smorgasbord. There's a full buffet, if you will, of choices within America on paths of life or faith, if you will. What gives you such confidence within Christianity? Listen to the people around you. Let me give you a challenge. Listen to people around you when they talk about their Christianity. What confidences do they have? What makes them so sure of themselves? Here are a couple that I've heard. I hear some people take confidence in Christianity because Christianity is philosophically and internally consistent. I've heard that. It's internally consistent. The logic and all the puzzle pieces fit together. And it's beautiful. It's like a mathematical formula for mathematicians. Not for non-mathematicians, because we just don't get the formula. But mathematicians, they see the beauty. Some people will put they grow in their confidence and their certainty because with each new thing that they learn, it fits perfectly for them. And they end up with confidence. Some people are confident in Christianity because of sentiment. There's a confidence that grows out of a sentimental affection. It's the same kind of confidence that you would feel when you go back home for the holidays. Some of us have good experiences in back home, and all of a sudden you feel comfortable again. Whenever I drive over the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and start to smell the bay and the salt air, my nerves just unleash. And it's lovely. And the same thing happens when I drive over the bridge to Chincoteague, Virginia. Now, why are they confident? It's because of that sentimental affection and feeling at home. And maybe you grew up. Maybe you grew up with Christianity and you remember all the smells and the look of everything and the whole town was Christian. Maybe you grew up in that age and there's a sentiment that's involved and that gives you still a kind of certainty and confidence in your Christianity. But notice that this passage doesn't mention those two things or anything else but Him who has given the promise. And I would say that that is the greatest foundation that you could put your foot on. Not sentimentality and not the internal philosophical consistency of Christianity as a worldview. I would say you should be putting your foot upon the rock of Him who is Christ, who is God the Father, and who is the Holy Spirit. You should put your foot on the Trinity in confidence as a foundation and as a rock. They were confident, Abraham and Sarah, because of their personal knowledge of God. They said to themselves after experiences, "He is the kind of person that I judge to be faithful to His word." Have you ever met anybody like that? When they say they're going to be at the movie theater to go to the movies with you, and it's a 7 o'clock movie that they're there on time and they're never late. Don't you love those people? People that keep their word. People that say if they're going to bring something to the potluck, that they bring it. People that keep their word. People that we look up to, and we can base part of our relationship with them on how faithful they are. And it changes the whole structure of the relationship, does it not? What happens when you try to have a relationship with a person and you can't trust them? They say things, but they never follow through. There ends up being no relationship there and no confidence as a result. But here it's saying that Sarah and Abraham are having confidence because of the faithfulness of Him who has given us our faith. The faithfulness of Him who has given us the promises. This is the way that the world used to be. I remember hearing stories from my pop-pop and I've told you this story before, as he is getting ready to build his house. I think I've got this story right. I'll get my dad to correct me later if I'm wrong. As he's getting ready to build his house in Annapolis, he speaks with the gentleman who owns J.F. Johnson Lumber Company, and he says, "I need this amount of lumber." And J.F. Johnson says, "Okay, you can have it on credit." And they shook hands because they knew that Ridgely Crutchley was a man who would keep his word. That is a picture of faithfulness and basing the relationship on faithfulness. Now, that's become rare. I don't see too many people shaking the guy's hand at Best Buy saying, "I'll make sure I get this money to you for this flat screen TV." It doesn't really work that way anymore. It'd be a great way to get a 4K TV, though. But that's a picture of what they were doing here. They basically approached God and knew that He was faithful, that if He shook on it, then they could take Him at His word. And that's where all their confidence came from. And this is really important. Because in your life, there are many people holding out their hand and saying, "I'll be faithful to you. Follow me." And in America, there may be 1,000 hands extended to you saying, "I am faithful. Follow me." And you have to make a decision, and you have to make a decision for the rest of your life every single day. In who will you have confidence? Who will you follow? Who will be your leader? There's no such thing as you not being led. You are a slave to Him whom you obey. The cultural and personal experiences of Abraham and Sarah, they reached out their hands and they said, "Be faithful to us. We're the Canaanites. Look at all of our power. We can uphold our word." And now if you were to go to the congregation to whom this was written, it was Rome and the nation of Israel. And they're extending their hand and saying, "Caesar will keep his promises to you. The great high priest in Israel, they'll keep their promises to you. Look at all of the promise that we have. How could you not side with us?" And for us, I think, if you want to put a face on it and just embody the hand that's offered to us, picture Uncle Sam. The hat and the flag, and it's offered to you, and he holds out his hand and he says, "I offer to you, and I'll be faithful to you in providing to you the American dream. I can keep my word. It's all yours, just for the taking. I'll be loyal to you. Look at the medical advancement that we've made in the 19th century. That's me. Look at the scientific advancement. Do you know that we have an iPhone 8, and we are so advanced that we don't even have an iPhone 9. We just go right to the 10. You know that? Or X. I guess it's truly an X. These are the things that he wants you to believe and to take certainty and faithfulness in Him. And then there's the crucified King. And of course, He extends His hands to you also. And He says, "I will be faithful to you. Follow me and you're on the winning team. With me, we'll enter paradise." And those are all of your choices every single day, especially you students attending colleges. Professor is extending his hand. Be a Marxist. Be a feminist. All of these hands being extended to you. And you have the choice. Which one do you believe will be more faithful in the keeping of their promises? Which one will be more faithful to you in the keeping of their promises? Will it be Jesus the Christ, the King, or any of the other hands? Abraham and Sarah had to make a decision. That's the decision that they made. They saw all the hands and they reached, in the end, they reached for Christ. And they said, He will be faithful and will act on His promises by faith. Rome and Israel, I am Christ the King. I'm the King of Caesar and I'm the high priest of your priests. And some within this congregation took the hand of Christ. And we, with Uncle Sam, we take the hand of Christ also, because in Revelation 18:19, our Lord promises this picture. Alas, alas, that great city, speaking of all nations that are not under Christ, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour I made her desolate. With all of the chest puffing, it takes Christ 60 minutes to bring the world to his knees. Now that's a double-sided coin. It sounds perhaps cruel, but it's a double-sided coin because what we are longing for, the promise that we're hoping for, is for, as Christ defines it, peace and justice and love and fruitfulness. When we put our hands to something, there's a fruition to it. It comes to be and it benefits others and it brings glory to God. Now, how can you have that if you have thorns? Thorns must be destroyed. It's the other side of the coin to having no thorns. Justice to be established has to get rid of injustice. Love has to get rid of hatred. All of those things Christ has to wipe out to establish the other. They're mutually exclusive and antithetical. And that's why there's judgment. Judgment is the establishment of justice and love and peace, which means the casting out of injustice and hatred and war. To not to take us off into heaven somewhere, but to renew this earth here. The new heavens and the new earth, where heaven and earth kiss with Christ as the King, eventually handing it over to the Father, bringing heaven and earth together forever. Here, in a nutshell, we can repeat with Joshua, and this is the decision that is before you, whether Christian or not Christian. Joshua 24:14-15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. You see him saying, pick this hand, would you please? Shake this hand. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You need to make that decision for you and your family, and for you and for your house. We will serve the Lord. He is our foundation, and I will serve Him with confidence and certainty because He is the only one I can truly trust. He is the one that is truly faithful to His promises, and I love His promises. Now, that's the difficulty, and then you can see the foundation that they use to be able to overcome those difficulties over time. And then lastly, and this is a much shorter point, the fruit that comes from this. Now, this is amazing. Again, now look with me at verse 12 of the same passage. Therefore, notice I want to bold in your mind and underline. Therefore, from one man. Now we're going back over to Abraham and his part in this story with Sarah. And now he's going to emphasize everything that's against him and him as good as dead. Were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sands which is by the seashore. The point is that God worked through the faith of this couple to take the next step in fulfilling the promise to remake this world through Jesus Christ. That's what all this language is about. The poetry that you hear here, the innumerable sands are a throwback to the promise of establishing a nation, and from that nation, the Messiah or King, to renew this present world in peace, justice, and beauty. That it would be a new creation. And here's the amazing thing. You're going to have to get your head around this. Amazingly, God advanced his plans through the faith of Abraham and Sarah. That is literally what it says. He did not go under them. He did not go over them. He went through them and used their faith to accomplish redemptive history. God utilized human choice to accomplish his divine design, is what's going on here. In the decrees of God are subsumed the means of human free will. That is the kind of control and power and faithfulness that our God offers. And amazingly, God advances his plan through these two people. We as the church, like them, they become those which we can imitate. We are privileged to be participants in the promotion of God's plan without any philosophical contradiction. We are privileged to be participants in the promotion of God's plans. Now, here's the question for you. Do you think that by having faith, or have you thought that by having an active, concrete faith, you could participate in the fuller realization of God's renewal of this world? I'm not talking about a reduction to social justice or something. I'm just saying in whatever way he chooses. Can you, having an act of faith, you acting like God is telling the truth, will he work through that to accomplish his redemptive plans for the new heavens and the new earth? How have you answered that question in the past? And based in seeing the imitation and how this is laid out, the logic of verse 12, how must you look at it now? You'll have to consider that all afternoon, I know. We are, I'm saying, privileged to be participants in the promotion of God's plan. I've arrived at my conclusion. The disciples by faith, the disciples of this era by faith took on and provided a further example for us of believing that God really worked through our active involvement, our active faith, our acting like God is telling the truth. The disciples did so. They traveled. These sound like lovely faith actings, don't they? Abraham was intimate by faith. That sounds lovely. And now they get to travel by faith and explore the world. You ever thought about faith that way? The disciples by faith traveled by faith. Christ says, I have authority on all in all heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make witnesses of all nations. You'll be witnesses to me in all nations. He says this in Acts 1, and he establishes it in 2. And they, by faith, believe in the promise that God has given, that he is gathering a host of folks from the nations. And so they start to travel. And they speak against the present authorities, for instance, in the Sanhedrin. They go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and all around the Mediterranean Sea, demonstrating by faith and acting on their faith in the promise that Jesus is the king. Even though that is very difficult to see within that world because Caesar seems like the king. And they're saying, no, Jesus is the king. Through their faithfulness and through their faithful evangelism, God progressed his plan for the world, did he not? The whole known world, it says in the scriptures, was turned upside down through the faith of these individuals. Heaven and earth were joined in colonies around the known world. And this same promise, interestingly and lovely enough, is given to you. I read it in Matthew chapter 18 that the Great Commission is given to you, that Christ is still in authority, he is still ruling, and he's still asking you to be a witness to those who are in the world of his loveliness and his glory and his faithfulness and his power and his beauty. The same promise is open to you, in other words, to evangelize, to tell the good news of what it means about having such a good king. And what his plans are. and inviting people to join him in his plans. It's not only a message about your personal sin. If you look at the passages, yes, Christ conquers your personal sin, but it also mentions that he's renewing all of creation. Everything that's wrong with the cosmos, he's renewing. Now, that's a message to tell somebody, isn't it? That everything's being redone. Of course, personal sin is subsumed in that. It's not a message about rapturing off into heaven. He's renewing the earth into a new heavens and a new earth. It is inviting people to give their allegiance to Jesus as King, and that he is the only hope for this world, and it is the only hope for us to be able to have a good future, is under King Jesus. May I be so bold to say, not Trump. Not Hillary. It's Jesus. Not Bill Gates. If you are not with Jesus, you are against him. If you are against him, then you have no hope. That's another way, that's the other side of the coin. And, by the way, I got some of the answers from this in the Sunday school. Let me just ask, why would you not want to be with someone who has such power and faithfulness and character to bring peace to this world? Why not accept the invitation? And yet, nevertheless, as you think about going off and engaging in evangelism, you know someone will look at you and they will laugh. They will laugh at your faith in the promise. But you know the other good news is that some will not laugh at you. To some to whom you speak, the look on their face will be like you've just given them a cold glass of water or a Pepsi right out of the cooler on a hot summer day. Or hot cocoa on a cold winter day. You'll just see it. And there's all kinds of stuff going on underneath on why that's happening that involve doctrines of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? In that moment, it doesn't matter. You just see Christ subduing another soul to his good kingship. That's a promise for us, too, that he's gathering people out from the world. And so let's act concretely. Let's take the cement and the water and let's mix it together and not just leave bags of sand in the Home Depot pallets. Let's do something with our faith. Let's offer a cold cup of water, the gospel, hot cocoa, the gospel. The gospel is that Christ is King and in him is peace and faithfulness and love and a future. We may not know how God works all these things out, but here's the concrete action for your faith. Keep handing out the drinks. That's what you're called to. Keep handing the cold Pepsi, metaphorically. Keep handing the hot cocoa. That's your job. And you're going to do so how? By faith. By faith in the promise because of the one who has promised. The difficulty of faith, the foundation of faith, and the fruit of faith. Your faith will have difficulties, but when you judge him who promises faithful, then you may have a faith that produces an everlasting harvest. Please pray with me.